We want to praise you, our Father, for the risen Lord Jesus. Thank you that he reigns high over all earthly powers. We want to pray that as he speaks to us now through these words written so long ago, that you would make our ears attentive to his voice. Please help us to know him better. And please help us to know how better we can live in response to all that he is and all that he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on page 1219, then let me read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Well, here's the big question that we're going to think about this morning. As a church, as individual Christians, how is it that God wants us to respond when we are treated unfairly because of our faith in Jesus Christ? It's tempting to reach for easy answers, but there are none. Some true stories will illustrate the complexity of the question. Just on the news this week, several more attacks against Christians in northern Nigeria by the Islamist group Boko Haram. The death toll for 2014 is now past 1,500. How should those believers respond? Here's another. A street preacher in Manchester was asked by two young men what God thinks about homosexuality. Nobody disputes the fact that he answered them graciously, but in his reply he quoted some verses from the Bible before assuring the young men of God's love for all people. The two young men then told a nearby policeman that they felt offended by his words, and so he was arrested for a breach of the peace. What to do? Here's one more. A friend of mine went for a job interview in a new town. She was asked that fairly standard question. You're moving to a new place. How do you think you'll cope from a friendship point of view when you don't know anyone in town? Part of her reply was that she'd be joining a church and that she hoped to find some friends there. She was later told she hadn't got the job. This was an unofficial conversation. She was told she was far and away the most qualified candidate, but her boss had a real thing against Christians. What are you meant to do? So sometimes a whole church is persecuted by a state. Sometimes individual Christians are alienated by their peer group or by an institution around the place. But how are we meant to respond when it comes? The theme of unjust suffering has been bubbling away throughout 1 Peter. It begins to dominate from this point on in the letter. And you'll see on the handout, there are three marks of the church that finds itself living on the margins. I think they'll take us some way, first steps towards an answer. First is love. Let me read verse 8 again. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. The finally reminds us that Peter is talking about how people who have come to Jesus and received new life in him should live out their new identity in the world. That's been the theme these last few weeks. We're exiles in the world, but how should that affect the way we live? And the big point has been that God neither wants his people to withdraw from the world nor to compromise by becoming like the world, but instead to live distinctively in the world with the aim of winning people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the last couple of Sundays, we've applied that principle to Christian citizens and then to slaves and then to wives and to husbands. And if you've been away the last couple of weeks, as some of you have, it'd be worth catching up with that online. But now Peter applies the same principle to the church as a whole. What does it mean to show proper honor and respect to your fellow Christians? And verse 8 says that love, humble love, is the answer. So Peter's already told us that we're a family because we all share the same Heavenly Father, that we are God's chosen people, a holy nation, a people that belong to him. He's told us that God is building us together into a living temple, that we're a royal priesthood to the world. You may remember some of those things. And now he's saying how that new corporate identity that God has given to us should manifest itself in our relationships. And he lists those five qualities: to live in harmony with each other, or to have unity of mind, as some translate it. Doesn't mean that we have to agree about everything, but that we are people who pursue the same goal because we all want to bring glory to God as we live out our identity. And we're sympathetic. That is, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn, because our interest in one another is not superficial or born of convenience, but is real and genuine. We love as brothers and sisters because we're not just teammates or colleagues, we're a family. We're compassionate in the sense of soft-hearted, tender towards one another, quick to see things from the other's point of view. And finally, in our minds, we are humble towards each other. It's a word used to describe Jesus. And like him, we shun the arrogant pride that destroys love, and we choose to serve each other instead. The church, then, is to be marked by love. So that when one of us begins to suffer unjustly for our faith, the church is not just another place where we are looked down upon or treated with contempt, but a place of real safety, a place where we're welcomed and loved and we're reminded of the hope that we share. Of course, when opposition does come at Christians or a church from the outside, that's the time that our relationships with one another are most tested, but it's also the time that they will then speak most clearly to the world around us. And Peter's hope is that we will be a sort of alternative community within society because we have a different Lord and we live by a different code of conduct. And his expectation, as it's been throughout the section, is that a church like that will have a magnetic quality to it. That as people see the love that we have for one another, as they see the way that we persevere, even in the face of unjust suffering, well, so they will want to know our Lord for themselves. You are different, so be different in order to make a difference. But I think the idea of a magnet is quite helpful. I don't understand the science of it, and in truth, I've no real desire for any of you to explain it to me afterwards, as much as that would be fun. But the thing about a magnet, if I'm right, is that as well as attracting some things, it repels others. Is that right? Well, if it is, then Peter knows that our individual and corporate love for one another will do the same. Up until now, he's been talking about how it will attract people to us. But now he's turning more explicitly to how we respond when it, in fact, repels them and they choose to oppose us for it. And the surprising thing that he says in verses 9 through 17, the main chunk of our passage, is that even in those days, the church will be a place of blessing. So, second point. And the word blessing is used in two different ways there. One is the blessing that God's people give to God's opponents. And the other is the blessing that we ourselves receive as we do so. Three summary statements on this sheet. Hopefully they'll help us track through some pretty complex verses. In 9 to 12, they will oppose you, but don't repay them. Bless them instead. So verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, I think it's fair to say that retaliation is just built into the way that we expect the world to work. Whether we're watching children play with one another, or professionals playing sport, or we're watching international disputes escalate on TV, repaying evil for evil is normal, and it is unsurprising to us. But Peter wants the church to be different. His readers were regularly on the receiving end of insult and evil for their faith. But he didn't want them to respond in kind. Even more challenging, I think, is that he didn't even just want them to turn a blind eye or to suck it up and to ignore their opponent. He wanted them to go a step further. It requires them to do something, actually to bless those that do evil to them. To ask God to bestow his grace and favor upon them. Jesus said, love your enemies. Because, says Peter, that is the life that God has called you to. That is how Jesus lived, and it's how God wants you to live. And as we live like that, so we obtain the blessing that the quotation from Psalm 34 explains. Verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We sang from Psalm 34, and it's a great way for Peter to make his point. The situation is a direct match for theirs. In Psalm 34, David is suffering unjustly, just as they are. David commits himself to do good, just as Peter tells them to. And then David receives a blessing from the Lord. And in Psalm 34, David is urging other people to behave in the same way. And that's what Peter's saying here. The suggestion is that the Christian who experiences evil has a choice. We can either respond by doing evil in return, in which case, last line, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, or we can seek to do good and seek peace. We can turn from evil, in which case we know God's blessing. And so Peter says, well, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, so that you too can know God's blessing, not in the sense of you earn it, but that you can live with his favor upon you. When he's saying the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, it doesn't mean that God is merely observing our life, but that as we commit ourselves to doing good, he actively delights in us. More than that, that he listens to our prayers, always ready to give us mercy for our sin and help, grace to help us in our need, so that the righteous walk through life in relationship with God, a relationship that is not taken away when it hurts. And we taste day by day that the Lord Jesus is good. And we're able to look forward to the day when we're reunited with him. And we experience the full reality of the inheritance he has stored up for us. And when we stop and think about it, I guess there is no greater prize in the universe than the blessing and favor of God himself. It tastes far sweeter. It lasts far longer than any other. And so it actually makes sense, is Peter's point, purely from our own perspective, to resist the urge to retaliate and to keep on doing good. Second strand of the argument comes in 13 to 15. They cannot harm you, so don't fear them, fear Christ. Verse 13, who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. That question at the first part in verse 13 sets up the rest of the chapter. It's phrased as a question to make sure we stop and think about it properly. If you're not sure whether as you read 9 to 12 you want to continue to do good even when people oppose you, well, Peter says, well, what are you afraid of, actually? What are you afraid of? Sure, you'll suffer if you do good, but if God is for you, who can be against you? Who can really harm you? The quotation in the rest of verse 14 comes from our reading in Isaiah 8. It was a time when Judah was about to be attacked by the vast nation of Assyria. So they had a choice. Would they fear their enemies and trust in human alliances, or would they fear God and trust in him? And so God said, don't fear what they fear, and do not dread it. In other words, do not fear Assyria. Instead, he said, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And if you do, he will be a sanctuary for you. So again, the situation matches Peter's readers exactly. He's already told wives in verse 6 not to give way to their fears. Now he's making the same point to all of us. Don't fear those who will harm you for doing good. Don't let them spook you into retaliation and to deceitful speech. Instead, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. He is the one you are to fear and revere. He is the one who is to shape your conduct. But I wonder if you spotted one key change that Peter makes as he quotes from Isaiah 8. Let me read the two verses side by side so you can see it for yourself. I'll read Isaiah 8 first, and then I'll read the ESV translation of 1 Peter 3, because it's even clearer there. Isaiah wrote, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. And Peter said, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. That may not seem like a big deal for us, but for a Jew like Peter to swap out the name of the Lord Almighty and to replace it with the name of Jesus instead is absolutely staggering. But that is how highly Peter thought of Jesus. He was his friend, but he thought of him as the Lord Almighty. Not just an example, but the Lord. And so Peter says, Christ is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And if you do, he will be a sanctuary for you. There's a moment in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when the children are learning for the first time the identity of Aslan. Up until then, they've thought that he was a man. But when they discover that he's a lion, Susan and Lucy start to feel a bit nervous about meeting him. And they ask if he's safe. This is what Mr. Beaver says in reply. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's Peter's point here. Jesus, not just a mate, not just a friend and a brother, although wonderfully he is a friend and a brother to us, but Lord. Now, that's not a title that should slip off our tongue perhaps as easily as it does and mean nothing. It's really to be said with hushed reverence and to mean everything. So don't fear those who oppose you, says Peter, because they cannot really harm you. Not eternally, anyway. Fear Christ as Lord and commit yourself to doing good, even if it hurts. So in one sense, 9 to 12 are saying, do it because it's good for you, you'll be blessed. And 13 to 15 are saying, do it because it's the right thing to do. Jesus is your Lord. Here's the third bit of the summary statement. They may question you, be ready and be gentle. Verse 15, again, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You'll see Peter's returning to the idea of how our behavior can make a positive difference on the people around us. And what he says here is the missing link in his logic so far in the letter. In chapter 1, do you remember this? He said that the way that God makes Christians is through his word. But then he spent the last chapter telling us that if we live good lives, that some of Christ's opponents will be won over without words. And so the sums don't add up. If new birth is through the word, then how can people be won over without words? And this verse is the answer. It is as people watch the good lives of Jesus' people, especially as they watch us persevere in doing good and not giving way to fear, even when we suffer for it. Well, so some of them will want to ask us about our hope. They'll want to know, what is the hope we have that motivates us and strengthens us to persevere in living so distinctively to the world? And when they ask, says Peter, we're to be ready. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And many will know this as the key text for what people call apologetics. But what's not often commented on is the way that the second half of verse 15 flows on from the first. We've all got different gifts, different personalities, different levels of understanding. But part of what it means to revere Christ as Lord is to be ready to explain to someone why it is that we've set our hope on Jesus, why it is that we confess him as Lord. What is it that makes us different? That doesn't mean that every Christian will get it right every time, or that we'll all answer every question with equal fluency or depth of understanding. And as with every area of the Christian life, there will be times, surely, when we struggle and fail. But we'll want to do what we can, being the people that we are, with the gifts and the specialist knowledge that some of us have, some of you have, I should say, so that we can be as ready as we can be all of the time. But notice that even as we defend our faith, our manner matters. We're to do this, says Peter, with gentleness towards the person to whom we're speaking, with reverence for God, so that anyone who speaks against us will end up ashamed of their slander. Maybe in this life, but certainly in the next. Because once again, it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Three perspectives then we've had on the opposition that Peter expects Christians to face as aliens and strangers in the world. They're pretty practical. When it happens, people will oppose you. Repay them with blessing. Remember that they cannot harm you eternally. So fear Christ and honor him. They may then ask you questions. Get ready to explain. But underpinning all of it is the supremacy of Jesus. And that's our final point this morning, victory. Let me read those complicated verses from verse 18 once again. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angel and authorities and powers in submission to him. You probably don't need me to tell you, they're some of the most debated and complicated verses in the whole New Testament. If you're confused by them, you're in good company. Martin Luther described this as a strange text, certainly more obscure than any other in the New Testament. He said, quote, "I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant," was Martin Luther's summary. One bit of advice I got was to spend so long preaching on verses 8 to 17 that there was no time for 18 to 22, or alternatively to leave them for Hamish next week, but haven't managed to pull off either of those. Let's try and dip a toe into the water. They are complicated. Just in verse 19, commentators disagree about the meaning of the phrase "through whom," the meaning of "also," the identity of the spirits, the place and reason for their imprisonment, the direction and time of Christ's journey, and the content of his proclamation. One commentator tots up 180 different potential combinations of interpretations on that. I thought about listing them for us, but I'm going on holiday, so we've no time for that. There is one very common one, though, that we do need to touch on. It was enshrined in the Apostles' Creed, and some of you may have grown up saying this, that between Jesus' death and resurrection, Christ descended into hell, that creed says. One of you asked me about that phrase the other day. It's worth saying that there's some evidence that that phrase in and of itself was never actually meant to imply a physical journey from Christ to hell. It was a graphic way of speaking about Jesus's burial. But whether or not that's the case, most modern scholarship, as far as I can tell, has rejected that reading of our verses, largely because they don't say that Jesus descended anywhere. They just say in verse 19 that he went. And that verb is used again in verse 22 to speak not of the descent of Jesus into hell, but of his victorious ascension into heaven. And so people seem to think that that's the journey in view in verse 19 as well. If that's right, then the verse is saying that the fact of Jesus' ascension as he rose into heaven was itself an announcement to the spirits in prison of his victory over all forces of evil forever. I'm not going to go into all of the other debates. We can chat about them afterwards. The spirits in prison are most likely to be the angels who were naughty at the start of Genesis chapter 6. We can chat about that if you want to later. But rather than debating all of the details in that way, I think it's probably more helpful for us to try and take a step back, to do what we would do if we were reading this passage at home, and to try and get the big picture in our heads. And notice two things to help us do that. The first is that verse 18 starts by speaking about the death and then the resurrection of Jesus. And then the section in verse 21 and 22 ends by speaking about the victorious ascension of Jesus into heaven as Lord of all. So it's highly likely that the material in the middle is related in some way or another. And notice too that verse 18 starts with the word "for." That means that these verses are Peter's way of explaining a bit more about why it is worth it to keep doing good even when you're suffering as a Christian. That's the mindset in which we should come to them. And if we hold those two ideas together, we don't resolve every complexity in the text, but we do see Peter's main point. He's telling his suffering readers to remember the victory of Jesus himself. Just like them, Jesus was committed to living, or just like Peter's telling them to, Jesus was the righteous one. He was committed to doing good. He suffered unjustly for it, but here's the key thing. For Jesus, unjust suffering was not the end of the story. Just look at him now, says Peter. He was put to death in his earthly body, but he was made alive again by the power of the Spirit with a new glorious resurrection body, and he ascended into heaven, and he now reigns at the right hand of God on high with all angels and authorities and powers under his feet. And that is why it is worth persevering in doing good, says Peter. Because the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. powers may oppose you, but they cannot ultimately harm you because Jesus, your Lord, already reigns over all of them and will one day display his victory to the world. It's interesting then that at the end of verse 22, he uses the word submission to describe that. He's just spent a chapter telling us to submit to human powers. And now he's saying, well, here's why you can do that, because those powers in and of themselves are in submission to our Lord Jesus. He will hold them to account for the way that they use their power. And if they oppose us, he will exact justice from them far more effectively than we ever could. He is Lord. And so do not fear them, fear Christ and do good. But there's one final point here. The victory of Jesus is not just something out there. The reason that we can set apart Christ as Lord without fear in the present is because by virtue of our union with him, of which our baptism, says Peter, is a sign and a seal, all Christians will have a share in Jesus' victory. So look again at verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So Jesus the righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. In one sense, that's happened already. We're all already his children. But I think the real focus in Peter's mind is on the end. We've learned a lot about the death of Jesus the last few weeks. We've learned that it's powerful to forgive us, that it's able to empower us to live for righteousness today, that it's our example. But here we see that it is powerful to bring us all the way to God in heaven. Now, I think that means that's a good place for us to end on a pretty dense and complicated passage. The big issue has been, how do we respond to unjust suffering? And it's not just a theoretical question. For some of us, I'm sure, now and certainly in the future, for our brothers and sisters in this country and around the world, this is a very painful and very real question, even today. We respond by remembering, says Peter, ultimately that Jesus is Lord. By remembering that he's already died once for all for your sins, if you trust in him. That he's already secured not just his own eternal victory over every evil power, but also our share in that victory. And with that security, we're able to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator and to continue to do good with our eyes fixed on him. Let's pray together. Our Father, there is much in your word that we don't understand. But there is much too that is clear and that we fail to live in the light of. And so we pray that as much as you enable us to understand this morning as we reflect on this passage, as we talk about it together, that you would help us to do. Please help us, therefore, to love one another. Please help us to respond differently to the world when we are opposed for our faith. Help us to repay with blessing. Help us, please, to honor Christ as our Lord. And help us, please, to look forward to the day when we are with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.